Let's now turn into our Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 12. Matthew 12, and we'll pick up our reading in verse 22 through 30. Hear now the word of God. Then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and he healed him so that the mute man spoke and saw. And all the crowds were amazed and were saying, "This man cannot be the son of David, can he?" But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, "This man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of demons." And knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, "Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? If I, by Beelzebul, cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? For this reason, they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or, how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man? And then he will plunder his house. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." As far as the reading of God's holy and inspired word, let's turn to God in prayer. God, our Father, we pray that you would indeed open our hearts and our minds by the power of your Holy Spirit, that as the word is read and your word is proclaimed, that we may hear what you are saying to us by your Spirit this day. For we pray these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen and amen. Well, congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, one of the first things we need to recognize is that when Jesus Christ here is continuing to do miraculous work. We closed off last week with that reality that he's continuing to work. And notice this day, it is still the Sabbath. It is still that day. Jesus continues in his work of not only humiliation. Notice his work of humiliation is seen here with these blasphemous charges. Jesus does good works. He does good works. And the religious leaders within the Jewish church charge him with consorting, with working with or alongside of demons. That's a serious accusation. This is a serious charge. We'll consider that charge and the charge that they're bringing against Jesus in just a moment. But first, Consider what overall, particularly what Jesus ends up saying there towards the end. Consider this theme. Jesus reveals to us the conflict between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of Satan. The kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world. The kingdom of the Spirit versus the kingdom of the flesh. This is that enmity, that conflict that finds its root in the fall. All the way back in Genesis chapter 3, God said in 3:15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." It should not surprise us then, nor should it cause us to wonder that the moment the seed of the woman appeared, there arises great persecution against him. This is that conflict. This persecution is more than just physical. Notice that. You find slander. You find gossip. What is sad at this moment is the simple fact that you find slander and gossip in the church during the day of Christ. But what also is even more sad is that you still find it today in the Church of Christ. In the church today. In order to understand this truth, in this moment of humiliation with Christ, let's first consider the question that is brought up. Who is Jesus? That's what sparks this moment of slander and gossip. That's what sparks this moment of hate and bitterness towards God. It is seen in verses 22 through 25. We'll begin to see the answer in part, broadly, and then we'll step in with a more focused perspective in 26 through 30 with the answer Jesus gives. But the question is raised because the people are wondering, is Jesus truly, is he the Messiah? Is he the one we've been waiting for? Is he the Son of David? Could this be? This wonder is found in verses 22 and 23. Notice it says there, could this be the Son of David? Is he? Can it be? Let's understand the context of this question. Look at verse 22. Then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and he healed him so that the mute man spoke and saw. Matthew, with these words, continued to express to us what happened on that day. That day that was, in a sense, started all the way back in verse 1 of Matthew 12, where Jesus and his disciples, it appears, were eating on the Sabbath, and the Pharisees charged him with doing work. It's the same day that we looked at last Sunday, 9 through 21, where Jesus healed the man with the withered hand, continuing to revive the image of God. And the congregation who had gathered on that Sabbath in order to hear the word of God, see Jesus do this wonderful thing, and then they bring to him yet again another man who is struggling, another man who is in need of grace. They bring him a man who is possessed by a demon. This demon has caused these physical problems. Look at our passage. The man is blind. This man who was gathered at synagogue cannot see the word of God. This man is mute. This man cannot see, read, nor speak, or confess the truth found in the word of God. And this is crucial at this moment. For this was the major attack by the enemy during the days of Jesus. Keep them blind. Keep them dumb. Keep them mute. Keep them deaf so they cannot speak the truth. You see, as the fullness of time came, demonic oppression increased, causing people to have an inability to not only see the Word of God, to read the Word of God, that's blindness, but he also gave them the inability with this oppression to not be able to confess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord. They thought that this was going to get them. This was going to keep them out of the kingdom, keep them in their kingdom. So Christ sees the need here and he heals this man from this oppression. Jesus does this so that this man can read his word and confess his truth and believe. Look now as to how the crowd surrounding Christ responded to this miracle, to this miraculous healing in verse 23. All the crowds were amazed and were saying, this man cannot be the Son of David, can he? Another way of phrasing that question, a slightly different way, is, could this man be the Son of David? A little less wordy. Could this man be the Son of David? And so let's first understand what it means to be amazed. What does it mean to be amazed? The crowds were amazed with this word and the texture of this word. You have some here, and this is seen with the fact that they're raising a question. Some are a little confused as to what's going on, what's happening. But also with the word, there are some who are standing astounded. They are astounded by what Christ just did. They are standing in wonder of what just happened. Notice, first of all, they had to have believed. something would happen. If they didn't have that presupposition that something was going to happen, they wouldn't have brought this man to Jesus in the first place. They just saw the withered hand healed with just a word. Well, let's see what he can do with this guy. So there had to have been some level of understanding that Jesus could do something in order for them to bring this demon-possessed man who was blind and mute. But it appears that no matter what their expectations may have been of Jesus and his ability, Jesus not only met those expectations, but he far surpassed their imaginations. That's why they're standing in awe of Jesus. And secondly, notice what their amazement leads them to. Look at that. It leads them to theological questions. Notice Matthew does not say they were converted. Doesn't say that, does it? Notice Matthew does not say they were emotionally charged and they had that warm, fuzzy feeling that lasted for a little while. You know, I feel good now. We had this wonderful little mission trip or revival. But, well, that's not what Matthew says. Look at what Matthew says. Matthew states they began to think biblically, theologically. Who is this man? Is he the Messiah? To raise the question as to whether Jesus is the promised son of David is to ask, is he the Messiah of God? Is he the one we've been waiting for? That's a theological question. They knew something was different about this Jesus. They knew something was different than the others that are doing these very same things. What's different here? And so this brings great concern to the Pharisees. Those Pharisees are found here again in our passage. Those who were supposed to be clear-sighted, clear-focused, have the biblical spectacles on to see clearly the things of God. And now they're concerned. They're not raising theological questions. What they're raising is accusations. They are actually the ones that are blind in our passage. Look at verse 24. But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, this man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. Now we find what the Pharisees actually said. And in response, Jesus will actually go after what they're thinking. You've got to see the difference there. They're actually talking. And Jesus not only gets to what they're saying, but he also gets to the heart of the matter. The problem that's in their heart. The heart condition. Matthew says there very clearly in verse 25, he goes after their thoughts. Notice their thoughts were loud enough that Jesus could hear them. Before we get to Jesus' response, consider what they said. First, they don't recognize Jesus as a rabbi. Don't read over that. Don't read over that fact. They just call him this fellow, this man, this youngin. Who does he think he is? No. This fellow here, this man, this guy, that's the first disrespectful statement. Not recognizing Jesus' official authority. This man, this fellow. And so right out of the gate, they disrespect Jesus by simply viewing him as just another person. Just another man walking around. Not sent by God. Rather, consorting with demons. They claim he is performing these signs and these wonders by the power of Beelzebub, the Lord and ruler of demons. This particular name is actually brought up in 2 Kings 1:1-3. Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab. Ahaziah fell through the lattice of his upper room of Samaria, was injured, and he sent messengers, go and inquire of Beelzebul, the god of Ekron. Elijah gets upset with this and says, is there no god in Israel that you would have to go elsewhere outside of the covenant community, outside of the church, to find an answer to your problem? There's tension already there. In other words, they are claiming Jesus is not working in the grounds or in the means of the church. That he's going outside of the kingdom of God in order to get this work done. That, by the way, is what sorcery is. That's the charge that they're bringing against Jesus. That he is doing things with demons. He is in league with the kingdom of the world, the kingdom of the serpent. And this is a horrific idea. They are blind. This is why Jesus spends the rest of our passage and the chapter really dealing with this demonic idea. The Pharisees were spiritually blind, and Jesus responds to not only their words, but also their thoughts. Look at verse 25. And knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself will not stand. Jesus begins, while they're thinking, and while they're probably grumbling behind our Lord's back, behind Jesus' back, thinking, he can't hear us. He does more than hear them. He knows what they're thinking. Look at that. Jesus responds publicly. Publicly. And in doing so, he puts them to shame. These people think he can't hear us. We're doing this off somewhere where he can't see us. Jesus not only knows what they're saying, he knows what they're thinking, and he confronts them publicly, not in private. What Jesus basically ends up saying here is, how could this even be? A house, a city, a kingdom divided simply cannot stand. This is impossible. This is impossible. The logic and the practicality behind the blind man's the blind men's world is disproven by the simple study of society and history. This can't be. What you're saying is just impractical. You're showing yourself to be the stupid ones here. And Jesus continues to answer the question. By first driving directly into their very thoughts, that is right. Jesus knows, see this, and hear this application at this moment. Jesus knows what you're thinking. I mean, if it's true here of the Pharisees, think how much it's true now that he sits at the right hand of the Father and his Spirit is then with his people. He knows what you're thinking. He knows the meditations and the motivations of your heart. He sees what is said and what is done when no one's around. Why would we ever think we would ever get away with anything when Jesus has all authority? What's wonderful today, though, notice this. Notice this was before we step into any more of his answers. With that being true, notice the beauty that if Christ knows this about you, notice what the gospel continues to tell you that he does. He continues to go to the cross for you. He continues to humiliate himself on your behalf. He takes these charges for you. That's love. That's grace and mercy. This is the humiliation of Jesus. Notice this. Jesus knows their thoughts. Look at verse 26. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. See, this next part of Jesus' answer to the Pharisees' thoughts piggybacks off of his previous statement. For if a house divided cannot stand, and if a city divided cannot stand, so too if Satan fights against himself, he's going to fall. He can't stand. It's not going to happen. Satan is divided. Satan would be double-minded, which is simply, it's not the case. It may be the case with people, but it's not the case with Satan. Satan's one-track focus is to prevent people from seeing Jesus. So he'll get us distracted, looking off in other directions instead of looking at his word. His one-track focus is to stop up our ears so that we refuse to hear the preaching of the word. We'll ignore it. That's got to be about somebody else. Satan's one-track focus is to keep our tongues tied on those little bitty hobby horses that we have so that we won't confess Jesus Christ when we need to. This has been what he's been doing since the beginning. Confusing people. But notice what Jesus says. How then will his kingdom stand? If Satan is against himself, how then will his kingdom stand? See, Jesus points out that if Satan is against himself, then he raises the real question. How could his kingdom even stand? How could this be? As an aside, we got to know that Satan is fighting a fight. We got to understand that. He is fighting a fight today. He's still fighting. Now, as he's fighting a losing fight, yes, we know that. We know he's fighting a losing battle, but he's still fighting. He's still fighting. This is the point Jesus is getting at clearly in these words. Look at verse 27. And if I by Beelzebub cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? For this reason, then, they will be your judges. Just look at that first point. If I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Jesus now makes his argument, and he answers to their thoughtless at this moment, questions, and he makes it personal. He makes it personal by, your sons. He's not holding back now. Because this is serious, what's going on. See, Jesus does not assume their argument. He's not assuming that they are right. But he is doing exactly what Solomon told him to do back in Proverbs 26, 4 and 5. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you also be like him. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. So notice first, Jesus is not giving in to their argument as if they were right. That would be answering a fool according to their folly, making Jesus out to be a fool just like them. No, he's not doing that. He's not succumbing to their foolishness. He's actually thinking. What he is doing is Proverbs 26, verse 5. He answers these fools because of their folly. He doesn't just let it slide. He doesn't say, well, it'll fix itself in the end. If that was the case, they'd think themselves wise. They one-upped Jesus. Or they were right. Jesus says, they shall be your judges. At this question, we find, who's the they here? Who's the they in the end of this verse? The they could be possibly two people. At first, it could be just referring back to their sons, the sons of the Jews who were in the business of casting out demons also. And we know in the New Testament that this was going on outside of Jesus and his disciples. You can read this later on in the Gospels. You can find this in the book of Acts, that there were people outside of this group around Jesus that were doing this very act. The difference is by whose authority they were doing it. Jesus was doing it on his own authority, the authority given to him by the Father. In his name, he was doing it. These other men had to use other names. There's a big difference. The other group could very well be the demons. And this is the one that I'm sympathetic towards, because it would seem that Jesus just hit them harder than anyone could ever be hit. They will be your judge, i.e., you will be with them in hell. Because what you are doing is the unpardonable sin. That's later on in Matthew 12. this does not stop Jesus from applying his words now. He's now pointed out that these men are the blind ones. They are the mute ones. They cannot speak the truth of God. They speak only lies, and they will be burning in hell. Now, look at what he says, and look how he applies these truths in verses 28 through 30. There is no such thing as neutral ground. Verse 28, "But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." This is where our theme is found. These next three verses. Because Jesus is exercising demons by the power of the Spirit of God, which has not been active since the ministry of Malachi. It is now active with John and Jesus, the last prophet and the Messiah. The Spirit of God is now active in this miracle-working ministry. You've not seen this not happen in the church in a very long time. This is evident that the kingdom of God, this must mean that the kingdom of God, promised throughout the entire Old Testament, it has arrived. Finally, this is the messianic era. The war that was promised is being lived out every time Jesus rebukes a demon and redeems an image bearer of God. Then Jesus continues in verse 29. How can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? In other words, Jesus is showing that he is the stronger man. He is the strongest there is. Jesus. He is the one who has entered the enemy's camp and has taken back what was stolen from him, has taken back what Satan thought was his. Much like Abraham going and plundering and taking back Lot and his family. Much like David going and plundering and taking back his wives and his children and his soldiers' wives and children. So too, Jesus is entering the enemy's camp, Satan's camp, and he is taking back this once demon-possessed man, this child of God, is now whole yet again. This is what's happening. And then we finally get to the point of all points. In verse 30, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." He who is not with me is against me. You see, there is no such thing as neutrality. No neutral ground. There's no safe zone. There's no home base. This is war. There's only two groups of people in the world. Believers and unbelievers. Citizens of heaven, citizens of hell. Those who find themselves safely kept behind the city of God's walls versus those who find themselves behind the crumbling walls of the city of man. There's only two types of people in the world. Those in need of saving and those who are saved. See, you may not see the city of God today. It may not look like it even appears. That's what the Belgian Confession of Faith says. It may get down to even just 1,000 members present. But yet we know it exists because God said it would. We know that when you are in Jesus Christ, you are a citizen of that city. You're in his hands, in his kingdom. You can rest secure, for Jesus is the mighty warrior who has fought the good fight for his people. He has secured the gates of heaven and nothing can prevail against it. He is the one who is storming hell's gates and taking his people who were captive and setting them free. It is Jesus who does this. And all he calls us to do is watch the walls and be ready to bring in his people, to gather his people safely into his city. For Satan is the great beast who continues to scale the walls, forgetting that he is on a leash, and he gets pulled down back to hell ever so often. He cannot enter the city of God. he cannot go there. You can see throughout history many examples of the city of man. Babel, Sodom, Gomorrah, Egypt, Philistia, Moab, Edom, Syria, Assyria, Babylon, the Medes and the Persians, Greece, Rome. Even in recent history, you see the city of man building its walls and its edifices. But these cities will not stand. They will not stand. Those cities just mentioned, they don't exist anymore. They are gone. Because Christ's kingdom will be triumphant. He is victorious. The cities of men crumble. But notice the second part of Jesus' words are equally daunting. So we have the first part, he who is not with me is against me. Here's the second part, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Scatters. This is what Jesus was doing every time he made someone whole. He was gathering his hurt, his beaten, his lame sheep to himself, and he was making them whole. But the sick, this is who Jesus came for. He did not come for the healthy. He came for the sick and the hurting. This is the gospel mission of all who are in Christ. Look at that. We are to imitate Christ. He calls us to go and gather with him. To not do so is to work against him. There's no neutral ground here. You're either gathering with Christ or you're scattering. You're working against him. See, we close with these final points of clarification and application. First, we've got to see the enemies of the church would have us believe that our disagreements on God's word and what God's word says is okay. It's not okay. That's what we've been dealing with in our Sunday school class. The enemy of the church would have us think that disagreeing and telling others about our disagreements is properly discussing the issue. But it's not. That's not. It's actually grumbling and causing division in the church. The enemies of the church would have many of us say, did you hear about so-and-so and such, and convince ourselves that later we'll pray about them? I would say that's okay. But it's not. It's called gossip. And if not true, it's slander. These tactics are Satan's means to blind our eyes, stop our ears, and stall our tongues. These are not the things of Christ. These are the things that scatter, not the things that gather. Jesus Christ is gathering his church, both young and old. That is what he is doing. Jesus uses the means of sending you out into the world in order to gather his hurt and his dying sheep. That is what Jesus is doing. And that is what you are to be doing. You see, we're to turn our eyes upon Jesus. See that? You're to turn your eyes upon Jesus. Not your emotions, not your feelings, not your calcified thoughts. Instead, turn your eyes upon Jesus. And the Spirit of Christ will open your eyes to what your neighbor needs. They need Jesus. The Spirit of God will open your ears to hear what they are saying so that you can respond with Christ. Your Spirit of God will unloose your tongue so that you can marvelously confess the truths of Jesus to those who are dying in need of mercy. Jesus is gathering his sheep. And he calls us to work with him, not against him. There's no neutral ground for when you slander, you gossip, you cause division among the body of Christ. You show yourself not to be a part of that body. This is serious. That is scattering. For when you are in Christ, you encourage, you lift up, you love. You come into this place ready to worship Jesus Christ. You're thinking of nothing else but Him and Him crucified. You're looking to your Savior who is gathering you to Himself to heal you, to open your eyes and your ears, to see and hear what He is saying to the church this day. And then He equips you to go and do the same. Together in Christ's name. Amen. Let us stand for prayer. Heavenly Father, we see Jesus' words here in Matthew 12, verse 30. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. We recognize the truth of 28 through 30, that there is no such thing as neutral ground. And we started off by singing, "My hope is built on nothing less." May those words be an encouragement to us that Christ is our solid rock. That is where we stand. All other ground is sinking sand. That shows us truthfully there is no other place we can go to, no other place we need to gather people to than into this place to get their feet up out of the muck and the mire so that they may be healed, their souls cleansed by the blood of Jesus. We pray for your mercy and grace to indeed equip us with your word so that we may gather and not scatter. Forgive us when we scatter. Help us to gather. And we pray now as our Lord taught us how to pray, saying,
"Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts,